Let's go to John chapter 15 again this morning. I pointed out to you last time that from here down to the middle of chapter 16, the Lord is dealing with the theme of the opposition that Christians can expect from the world and the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us in that conflict. There are two sections about our conflict with the world and two sections about the Holy Spirit, and they're alternated. So first we have in 15, 18 to 25, the battle with the world, and then in 26 to the end of the chapter, a couple of verses about the Holy Spirit. But then he returns to our combat in chapter 16, and then once again to the Holy Spirit in verse 7 of chapter 16. So I'll start reading at verse 18, and I'll go through verse 7 of chapter 16 to capture these two portions that deal with the world's rejection. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now briefly he turns his attention to the work of the Comforter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Then back to the theme of persecution. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way unto him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior's forthrightness with us. Lord, in the flesh, we would rather not hear teaching such as this. We'd rather not think of the opposition of the world against your Son and all who follow him. But we thank you, Lord, that our Savior is concerned that we be not tripped up, that we be not surprised when the world's hatred comes to us. So we pray that you'd help us, Lord, with modesty and sober-mindedness to contemplate the warning that he gives us, as well as the wonderful provision that you've made for us in this conflict through your Holy Spirit. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I pointed out to you the striking repetition between 15:21 and 16:3. 15:21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. 16:3, these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. In a nutshell, that is the teaching about the world's opposition. The world will do lots of bad things to us. They will treat us in bad ways. They will hate us because they have not known the Father and they have not known the Son. The common features of these are the world's action, which is to reject us, and the reason, which is our relationship with God. And in the first opposition section, verses 18 to 25, verse 21 serves as almost like a table of contents. If you focus on 21, it begins by telling us what will happen. All these things will they do unto you. But then he says, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So in verses 18 to 20, we'll learn about all the things they do unto us for the Lord's sake. And then in verses 22 to 27, we will learn about how they do not know the Father, and that's why they reject the Lord. The constant theme here is inherited rejection. People will hate us because they hate the Lord Jesus. They will hate the Lord Jesus because they hate the Father. So when we find ourselves opposed for the sake of Christ, if we are living as Christians should, that opposition is not because of anything wrong with us. It's because they hate Christ. And why would they hate someone like the Lord? Well, because he represented the Father. So he inherits the opposition that sinful man have to the Father, and we inherit the opposition that sinful men have to him. Let's think first of all then about all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Verse 18. If the world hate you, this is the theme of the section. The world's going to hate you. Now, the Lord expresses it conditionally. He wants to make it a little gentle. But it'll be quite clear by the time we're done that this is not something that's optional. The world will hate us. John loves to talk about the world. It's one of his favorite words. He uses it 78 times in the Gospel, the world. The next most common usage is in 1 John, same author, occurs 23 times. It refers not to the planet made up of soil and rocks and plants, but rather it refers to the created order. The first time the word is used in the Greek Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, all the world of them, all, everything that goes into them, the whole structure that surrounds them. John tells us that ever since the fall, the whole world lies in the wicked one. That's 1 John 5:19. All that is in the world consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the desire to possess things, rather to satisfy physical appetites. The lust of the eyes, the desire to possess. The pride of life, the desire to make ourselves seem important. Satan is described three times in John's Gospel as the prince of the world. The only aspect of creation that's not included within the world are, first of all, the elect angels, and then the redeemed. The Lord has saved us out of the world and yet left us to live in it. But we're here as strangers and as pilgrims. So we're living in the midst of the world. We are in it, but we're not of it. But this whole created order hates us. If the world hate you, and you can be sure that it will. That's pretty sobering thought. The world hates us. It's important for us to remember that, because I think some Christians are under the illusion that we can get friendly with the world. That after all, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe there are, for example, some political parties that really are in favor of good things in this world. Maybe there are movements in the world that really are going in the right direction. Maybe we can turn things around. The Lord Jesus says, no, the world hates you. And the reason it hates you is that it hated me before it hated you. That's the second half of verse 18. When he says, you know, that Greek form can be translated either as the indicative or as the imperative. The AV translates it as the indicative, a statement. But I think maybe it conveys the meaning a little better if we take it as an imperative. If the world hates you, when the end of one day this dawns upon you, that things really are not aligned with the child of God, then know this. Know this command. The world hated me before it hated you. And the hatred that you feel from the world is simply being transferred from the world's hatred for the Lord Jesus, which is just what 21 said. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. It's because they hated me first that they hate you. Now he's going to describe how that hatred is transferred to us. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were part of it, if you shared its values, its principles, its objectives, the world would love you. It's a very, very general principle. People like to be with other people who are like themselves. Do we see that in our experience? Yeah. Engineers like to be with engineers. Historians like to be with historians. We like to be with other people who are like ourselves. This last year, Thomas Schelling received the Nobel Prize in Economics. One of the interesting things he did a few years ago is to propose a simple little experiment. He said, let's suppose that we have a community of people. We'll build a computer model. They'll be very simple people. They only have one characteristic. One is the degree to which they want to be with other people who are like themselves. So if on one hand you like to be completely mixed up, you don't want to be with anybody like yourself, and at the other extreme, 100 is you want to be only with people like yourself, let's put these people in a simulated world and let's let them live, just make decisions, and let's see what happens. And he found that as he reduced the degree to which people want to be with people like themselves, even when you get down around only 10 or 15%, so somebody who really likes diversity, but they still don't. They're not homophobic. They aren't resisting others who are like themselves. They like being with other people, different people, but they also like people like themselves. Even only to the degree of 10 or 15%, you still got a segregation effect in the models. You still ended up with clusters of people who were similar together. It's an amazing, amazing result. Even people who predominantly prefer diversity tend to segregate. That knocked everyone over. They would always thought segregation is evidence of a hatred for people who are different. No, it's not evidence of hatred for people who are different. It's just a consequence of what the Lord says here. If you're like other people, you tend to want to be with other people like that. You'd like to be with people who are like you. We even see that among Christians. When Paul went to Corinth, where did he live? Aquila and Priscilla. Why? They were tent makers. They were Jews. They were tent makers. He understood them. He could live with them.
So, they were in tents like he was.
Now, if similarity of occupation can draw people together in this way and build sort of an unseen bond among them, how much more when we're dealing with fundamental issues of the purpose of life and our Christian motivation? Things that drive us at the very deepest level. The world is driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The believer is driven by the glory of God. And as a result, you're not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Something fundamental changed when you were saved. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, you were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're not physically removed from the world. You still live in it. But we don't share the world's desires. We're not citizens of the world. Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. And as a result, we're here as strangers and pilgrims. In fact, even Jacob recognized that when he introduced himself to Pharaoh. He described his life as one of pilgrimage. That's a striking thing to be called strangers and pilgrims. The Old Testament enjoined upon God's people special care to three categories of disenfranchised individuals, three categories of people who were so socially disadvantaged that they needed to be taken special care of. And this was the definition of Old Testament charity, was looking out for and taking care of the fatherless, orphans, had no parents to stand up for them. The widows, a woman who had no husband to stand up for her. And what was the third category? The strangers. The strangers. They weren't part of the society. They weren't citizens. They had no rights. They didn't enjoy the social support of the rest of the community looking out for them. 11 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are enjoined to care for the widow, the fatherless, and the strangers. And that's what we've become. By receiving Jesus Christ, we have become strangers and pilgrims. We're alienated from the world. He has chosen us out of the world. We're no longer part of it. We no longer share its values. And what's the world's attitude going to be toward us? It's going to hate us. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So that's the fundamental dynamic. You're different now. And because you're different, in ways that really, really bother the world, and we'll see this as we go on, what these ways are. Because you're different, you're going to be rejected. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He gave them this word back in chapter 13 when he washed their feet. And there he explained to them that they ought to serve one another. But now he's going to extend the meaning of that saying. Being like the Lord Jesus means not only that we should love one another and serve one another as he served us, it means that just as the world hated him, it's going to hate us. It's bad enough from the world's perspective that somebody has taken us out of the world and made us different. But when the person who did that is the Lord Jesus, against whom the world has such animosity, such antagonism and hatred, well, then you can really expect to be on the receiving end of a lot of hatred. The servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, if. This is like verse 18, if the world hate you. They certainly have persecuted him. They've rejected him at every turn, and when we get to the end of the story in a few chapters, they're going to put him to death. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's hard. That's hard. We don't hear much about this. They will also persecute you. We don't hear much of this warning in the United States. We're comfortable. We're prosperous, and depending on the political winds, we might even be tempted into thinking that things are really going in our direction and the Church of God is triumphant in a political sense and things are on the roll. But listen to how Paul picked up this warning. I've pointed out to you how often John records sayings of the Lord that form the foundation for the teachings of Paul in the New Testament. In Acts 14, verse 22, as he and Barnabas visited the churches that they founded on the first missionary journey, he exhorted them and said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." To the Thessalonians, he wrote, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, "We told you before that we should suffer tribulation." And to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12 of the second epistle, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In today's evangelical climate, if I were to write the word tribulation up here on the board, immediately your minds would go to the teaching about last things, things that will happen at the end of the age. The Greek word that we translate tribulation occurs 45 times in the New Testament. Only six of those refer to last things. The other 39 refer to our life right here and now. Our teaching on these things is grossly distorted. The tribulation's already started, friends.
it started when the Son of God came to earth. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, why do I dwell on that? Because the Lord Jesus told his disciples, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world's going to hate you. You need to know this. As he's about to leave his little children, his disciples, he says, men, you need to understand this. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But it's a fact, and you need to know it. In the same way, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, maybe we should understand that ironically. If they have kept my saying, fat chance, they will keep yours also. But I think maybe there he's pointing out to us how encouraging it is when we meet other people whom he has called out of the world who treasure his word and want to band together for encouragement. And we know this as well, that among those who keep the Lord Jesus saying, there is a communion and a fellowship that transcends the world's internal fellowship. So this is the exposition in the Lord's words of 18 to 20, which set forth the principle in the first half of 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. They will hate you. They will hate you because you're different, because I've made you different. They will hate you because they hate me, and you're not greater than your master. The second half of verse 21 says that the motive for this, for their hatred, is that they know not him that sent me. Brian. Good. Well, either that or he's using it ironically. He may be setting on the general principle. The general principle is that you can expect to be treated the way I'm treated because the servant is not greater than his Lord. Theoretically, there are two possibilities. They could reject my saying and therefore reject you. They could accept my saying and accept you. In fact, they all do. They all do. That was my initial comment, that maybe that we're supposed to take that almost ironically. If they keep my saying, and fat chance. Although he does not mark that grammatically. He could mark it grammatically. The way he marks verse 19. Verse 19 is grammatically marked as a counterfactual. If you were of the world, but you are not, the world would love you, but it does not. That is marked grammatically, explicitly. That marking is not present at the end of verse 20. However, it could still be. He's just setting it forth as, okay, theoretically, they could do one of two things with you. Because they're going to treat you the way they treated me, and if they would take my word, they'll accept yours. If they reject my word, they'll reject yours. Or the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Moses, who... Watch out for them. That's an interesting thought. And we know, we know there were people like that both in the Old Testament community of God and also in the New Testament. So that's an interesting thought, that they try to outwardly adhere to the teaching and yet in their hearts don't follow it. Good thought. Okay, we receive opposition because the world hates Jesus. Now, why does the world hate Jesus? Verse 21 says, because they know not him. Excuse me, that sent me, is going to amplify that now in verses 22 through 27. Here again, I want to call your attention to a strong parallel. Compare verse 22 and 23 with verse 24. Both start with a condition. 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none of the man did. Now look at the apodosis, the second half of the condition, in verse 22.
they had not had sin. Exactly the same in 24. They had not had sin. Then in both verses, but now. But now. And both sections close with a reference to their hatred. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. 24, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So he's covering the same ground in two versions here, two parallel structures. They both start off describing a hypothetical condition and the state that would have resulted from that. If I had not spoken unto them, if I had not done these works, verse 24, they had not had sin. That's the state that would have resulted if they had not heard from me. But then he describes the result that comes from his speaking and his works. The result from his speaking is they have no cloak for their sin. The result from his works is they have seen. And you can see a semantic relationship there as well, can't you? A cloak hides something. So his speech takes away the cloak. His works allow them to see. And in both cases, he attests their hatred for him and for the Father. Let's begin with this phrase, they had not had sin, in verses 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. If I had not done among them these incomparable works, they had not had sin. Does that mean they would have been sinless? They didn't have sin. They're without sin. Does that mean you're only a sinner if you've heard God's law? Well, we need to distinguish the phrases to have sin and to have sinned. They're different. You say you have not sinned, I've never done anything wrong. That's what that claim is. But to say to have sin is to be conscious of sin. It's to be aware of sin. And this distinction comes out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. In fact, look at the difference between them. I think it's illustrative there. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, God has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's law. All have sinned. So if I say I have not sinned, I'm making God a liar. Maybe I don't know about it. I might not know of any sin. I might have confessed all my sin. But I'm still making God a liar if I say I have not sinned, because God says all have sinned. And the remedy for the fact that I have sinned is in the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. But verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say, I have no sin, I don't know of anything against myself, John says, come on, quit fooling. If you were honest, you'd know that you fall short. And what is the remedy for this problem? It's verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having sin is something you fix with confession. To have sinned is something that the Lord Jesus has to take care of with his intercession for us in heaven. So when he says here they had no sin, they would not have had sin, what he's meaning is they wouldn't be conscious of their sin. If the Lord Jesus had not come and spoken to them, done among them the works which no one else had done, they would not be conscious. of their sin. They wouldn't have been aware of their sin. And both his words and his works come into play here. I find this intriguing. We saw back in chapter 14 this twofold emphasis upon the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the gospel, he's been talking about speaking the words that the Father gave him to speak, doing the works that the Father gave him to do. Both of those are part of his revelation to us. If I hadn't spoken unto them, they had not had sin. They would not know of their sin. There is an interesting little implication to that claim. And that is that the words of Christ, among other things, reveal our sin to us. That's what he's saying. If I hadn't come and spoken unto them, they wouldn't have had sin. They wouldn't be aware of their sin. One of the effects of the words of Christ is to reveal our sin. It's popular today to soft pedal preaching about sin, isn't it? There are many people that don't want to talk about sin because it'll drive folk away. They want to focus on God's love, God's compassion, God's abundant provision for us, and everything that we do. Don't talk about sin. People don't want to hear about sin. The Lord Jesus said, "My speech is intended to cause you to know your sin." That's a paraphrase. Literal. If I had not spoken unto them, they would not have sin. That is, they would not be aware of their sin. My speech uncovers their sin. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It brings us to Christ by showing us our need, by showing us that we're sinners. We should heed Isaiah's warning. He told the children of Israel many, many years ago. He said, "This is a rebellious people. Lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Don't keep holding up the Holy One of Israel in front of us and confronting us with his demands for holiness and his demands for perfection. That's inconvenient. Speak unto us smooth things. There are many today that seek to speak smooth things, but if we would speak the word of Christ, it will have the effect that people will learn of their sin. If I had not spoken unto them, they had no sin. They would not have had sin. They wouldn't be aware of their sin. If we speak the word of Christ faithfully, people will become aware of their sin. And the Lord says that explicitly in the next phrase. But now, this is the end of verse 22, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Because I've spoken unto them, they have no cloak for their sin. They do know themselves to be sinners. They're standing there naked before the demands of a holy God. They may protest their innocence. They may say, "We're righteous, we're holy," but they know it. In their hearts, they know it. They hear the word of Christ and they know they're sinful. And they don't like that. People don't like to be told they're sinners. They don't want to hear the word of God that tells them they're sinners. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." They hate me for uncovering their sin, and they hate my Father because it's his word that I brought that tells them how sinful they are. The argument here is a little bit compressed, but just open it up like this. First of all, my words show them their sin. That was verse 22a. Second, they don't want to admit their sin, so they hate me. That's verse 23, "He that hateth me." You know, we call this in the business world, you shoot the messenger because of the message. You ever heard that expression? You don't want to be the one to bring the boss bad news. You know, the project is failing. You don't want to be the one to go tell the boss that the project is failing. You get the Dilbert effect. You'll be dumped on because you bring the bad news. Not that you did anything wrong, you're the messenger. Well, that's what's happening with the Lord here. He came and brought people the bad news that they had sinned against the demands of a holy God. And they hated him for that. But then, something that's not explicit here, but you have to understand that to get the flow of his thought. That is, he didn't make up this message. The Lord Jesus simply spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak. This has been a major theme throughout John's Gospel. 3:34, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. 7:16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. 8:28, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. 8:40, I am a man that told you the truth which I have heard of God. 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And in chapter 17, verse 8, he will pray to the Father, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's the critical piece in the argument here. I have spoken unto them. I have uncloaked their sin. They hate me. But in fact, the message I brought them wasn't my message. It was the Father's message. And so they hate me. That shows they really hate the Father, because it's his word that they are rejecting. He that hateth me, verse 23, hateth my Father also. Verse 24 repeats basically the same line of thought, but this time focusing on the Savior's works, which show him to carry the Father's authority. And thus he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. The works show that I come with the full authority of the Father, and in rejecting me, they are rejecting him. And then verse 25. This cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Where's that from? Psalm 69? Yeah, Nate. Psalm 69, verse 4, which we're studying in Sunday school right now. Yeah. This is what was captured by the psalmist. There was nothing in the Lord intrinsically for them to hate. He was sinless. He was very gentle toward people. What they hated was the vision of themselves that they saw when he taught and when he did his miracles. He revealed to them their sin. And that made them uncomfortable. And because they didn't like the message, they rejected the messenger. In doing so, they also rejected the one who sent the messenger. And that was the Father. They didn't reject the miracles, but in a sense they did, because they didn't recognize what the miracles were saying. The miracles authenticated him as the messenger of the Father, just as the miracles of Elijah authenticated him as the messenger of the Father. They should have seen the miracles and said, well, I may not like this message, but it really is coming from the Father, and so I better lay hold on it here. They said he came from the devil, and the devil was causing it. Miracles were coming from the devil. Then he gives us two verses to talk about the Comforter. I want to skip over those and just begin 16:1-6. We don't have time to finish it now, but it really goes together with this in the Lord's thought. In 15:18-25, the Lord gives the message, which is, the world hates you because it hates me, and it hates me because it hates the Father whose word I bring. That's the message he's conveying. But now in the first part of 16, he steps back a level. He says, why have I told you this? What's the motive for my giving you this teaching now? Why didn't I give it to you before? He's providing the context for his teaching about the world's persecution. And he says, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Verse 4, these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. I'm telling you these things so you won't be offended. He doesn't mean there, I'm telling you these things so you won't feel bad. We tend to use offended to mean feel bad. You know, I'm offended. That made me feel bad. Well, as a matter of fact, when I read these verses, I do feel bad. In that sense, I am offended, but that's not what he means. The Greek word means to cause to stumble. I've told you these things so that you will not be tripped up. so that you will not be caused to stumble. When these bad things happen to you, I don't want you to think, my goodness, God has lost control with the world. Here I am following his son, and the world hates me. What did I do wrong? And you might be turned away. No, no, says the Lord. I've told you these things so that you won't be caused to stumble. I've told you these things, verse 4, so that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And in the midst of your suffering, you'll say, well, this is not pleasant, but it's exactly what the Lord Jesus told me to expect. And therefore, I know he's in control. He allows me to go through this. He'll carry me through it. He'll bring me out safe the other end. And that's why he's giving us this instruction. Next week, we'll look a little bit more at 16, 1 through 6. Notice, four times here he talks about the act of delivering the message. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 1. Verse 4, these things have I told you. In the middle of verse 4, these things I said not unto you at the beginning. Verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled my heart. The whole paragraph is about the context in which he has said these things to them. We'll reflect on that next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the special provision he's made for suffering Christians, which is the Holy Spirit, in 15, 26 and 27, and then 16, beginning at verse 7. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul, who deemed it an honor to fill up in his body that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Father, his desire was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Father, we pray that you would give us that longing to be so closely identified with our Savior that we count it a privilege to share in the rejection that he shared. You've been honest with us, Father. You've told us what to expect from the world. Now we pray by your Spirit that you would strengthen us. Help us not to be morose or discouraged or depressed, but simply to recognize this fact for what it is, and to draw on the more than ample resources that you have given us for standing boldly in the evil day. Commit ourselves to your care in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought this would be a good place for us to sing the ancient Greek hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed. My understanding is that this hymn was written by a Greek monk. The picture is that a neophyte comes up to the monastery and wants to enter into this blessed life of those who have set themselves aside for the service of God. And the questions are being asked, if I follow Christ, what does he have to offer me? And the older Christian who's answering is saying, well, here's what he has to offer. This is not a Madison Avenue advertising campaign. It's a pretty sober picture of what to expect if we follow the Lord. But at the end, we have his joy and his deliverance. Second section of the blue binder, alphabetical by first line, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid. Let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.